How many are here this morning? Let me see your hand. Okay, a couple of you. Good. All right, just checking, see where everybody was at here. I think I've mentioned before that I graduated from, this is a long time ago, Purdue University in 3.5 years with a 4.0 grade average. To clarify that, when I was there, they used a 6-point grading scale, so that kind of puts a... academic excellence wasn't exactly my trademark in those days. It still isn't, actually. One of my least favorite classes there was world history. And I think I got my lowest grade in that class. I remember I got a D in that class. Of course, it wasn't my fault. It was the teacher's fault. He was the most boring teacher you could imagine. This was a large classroom. It was set up like a movie theater with a sloping floor, and he would always come in late. And the rule was, if the class started at 10, if the professor wasn't there by 10:10, you could leave. So we're all on the edge of our seat every class period because he always came in late. And he was a big guy, and he'd just come tromping down the sloped floor. His hair was disheveled, like he just came from a wind tunnel, kind of sloppily dressed. And he'd go up in front, and he'd put his briefcase on the stage, open it up, pull out his notes, put them on the podium, and for the next hour and a half, he would read his notes. It was excruciating. And none of it had anything to do with my next weekend, so I could have cared less. It was agonizing. Our world is in a mess. The United States is in a mess. And things seem to be getting progressively worse. Some people don't know the difference between a man and a woman. They don't know which restroom to use. Parents are being, or kids, I should say, are being taken away from their parents. Our governor recently signed a bill that allows, let's see, 14 or 15-year-olds to get an abortion and go through transgender stuff without parents' notification. Persecution of Christians is being talked about, and it's coming. It's coming. I've been around long enough when I know that when you start to hear little ripples about stuff, it's not long before it actually happens. I can remember little ripples about same-sex marriage. Sounded crazy in those days. But here we are. Now you're crazy if you don't believe in it, is what we're being told. I'm sure with this many people, there's some here that your world might seem like it's a mess right now, whether it's finances or kids or health or just life in general. But be assured that God is in control. And this lesson that we're going to look at today, the one thing I hope that you will take away from it is that we have a great God, and He is in control. And He, even though our world seems to be in a big mess, and it is, He's not up there scratching His head saying, "Gabriel, what happened?" But it's all in His hand, headed where He wants it to head. And so is your life. So is your life. So be encouraged. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. In this chapter, in the original language, in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, the first part of verse 4 was in Hebrew, and then it switched to Aramaic. And now in chapter 8, it's switched to the rest of the book. It's switching back to Hebrew. Apparently, these middle chapters were meant for more of a Gentile audience, and now he's switching back to the emphasis to the Jews. And as is often typical in Hebrew literature, a general account of something will be given, and then a more specific account will be given. Like in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, the account of creation, the full 7 days, is given. And then we go back to see how man and woman were made. Susa is the city that we're going to be talking about, and here was a Greek name. It was a large fortified city, later became the capital of the Persian Empire. It's mentioned in Nehemiah and Esther as Shushan. It was about 250 miles east of Babylon. And Daniel actually could have been there on business, or he could have been transferred in the spirit through a vision. We're not really sure. Would someone read verses 1 through 4 for us of chapter 8? You guys fight it out. Okay. I'm not going to get in the middle of that.
In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Lide. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns. The two horns were high. One was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver it from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great.
All right. Thank you. Now, if you look at verse number 15, and 15 through 20, I'd like to read this. And he begins to tell us what's going on here. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ule, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, and he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Now the ram was the emblem of Persia. Coins have been discovered with a ram's head on one side and a ram recumbent on the other. There also was a Persian king riding in front of the army wearing a golden figure of a ram's head, and on one side a ram recumbent on the other. And the Persian Empire became the prominent one, hence the one horn rising up above the other. Now, would someone read verses 5 through 7? Join. Okay, so you've got this ram, the Medes and the Persians, the one horn rising up, which would be Persia, which was the main one, and it's confronted by this he-goat. In verse 21, it tells us who the he-goat is, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now the goat was the national emblem of Macedonia and is found on the coins of that country. The first Greek colony was established by an oracle that sent a goat for a guide to build a city. The goat came to the region of Greece, and in gratitude they called the city Aegae, meaning the goat city. And the name of the sea upon its shores was called the Aegean Sea, or the goat sea. It says his feet did not touch the ground. This ram, its feet did not touch the ground. And Greece built this with Alexander the Great, an entire world empire in about 12 years. Now in chapters 2, 7, and 8, there are these visions. All three of them talk about the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greece Empire. In chapter 2, the Medo-Persian Empire was the silver. In chapter 7, it's the bear. And now in chapter 8, it's the ram. Greece was the bronze in chapter 2, the leopard in chapter 7, and now the he-goat in chapter 8. A long time ago, Barb and I were somewhere. We were, I don't remember if it was at the coast or somewhere else, but we were in a store. It was kind of an antique store, thrift store type place, just looking around. And I saw this set of books, and it was called Makers of History. And there was Mary, Queen of Scots, Cleopatra, Hannibal, Alexander the Great, all these biographies. And there was one in particular that I really wanted to get. I think it was the one on Hannibal, because I saw a movie when I was a kid about Hannibal with the elephants going across the Alps. And I remember that. I wonder what that was all about, because my world history days didn't know what was what. Anyway, I grabbed this one book and took it up to the counter, and I was thinking, if this is about, it didn't have a price on it, and didn't have a year on it when it was published or anything, or who wrote it, anything like that. So it was an older book. And I thought, well, if it's about $15, I'll see if I can get this one. And the guy said, well, I'm sorry, but you got to buy the whole set. We don't sell them individually. That was great. And there's about 20 books in this set. I said, well, how much is it? And he said, $30. I said, whoa. Pack them up. So I bought all of them. Since that time, I did a little research on it and found the author was born in 1803. He died in 1879. He wrote these books in 1849. And he was a professor at Bowdoin College, which is where, Joshua Chamberlain from in the Union Army in the Battle of Little Big Top, if you saw Gettysburg, that's where he was a professor. Well, this guy was a professor there too, a few years before Chamberlain was there. And the edition of the book that I, of the set that I got, as best as I can tell, was written probably around 1903, somewhere in the early part of the 19th century. Anyway, in preparing for this lesson, I read the book again about Alexander the Great, because that's who it's talking about here in Daniel chapter 8, the first king of Greece. He had, thank you. Are there any donuts out there? Okay. Thank you. Anyway, Alexander the Great had just a general or a God-given mental ability and personal attraction to become great. He had a noble character. Now, in those days, there was Europe and there was Asia. Europe was the Greeks and the Romans, and they were known for their energy, their genius, their force. They had strong citadels, military roads, bridges, well-defined towns. Their armies were made of compact troops that were used to hardship. They were disciplined, stressed courage, steadiness, obedience, and things like that. Asia were the Persians, the Medes, and the Assyrians, and they were known for wealth and splendor and luxury. They had vast cities, splendid palaces and gardens. Their armies were enormous. They had beautiful tents, magnificently dressed, and again, the luxury and the splendor. So those are the two type things here we're talking about. Alexander the Great was the heir to the Grecian kingdom. His father was Philip of Macedon, and his mother was Olympias. His mother taught him that he was a descendant of Hercules and Achilles. He had his own nurse, governor, preceptor. One of his mentors was Aristotle. They didn't have books back then. Things were on scrolls. And one of his favorite things to read were the epic tales written by Homer, who wrote these adventure stories and exploits, heroic exploits of these guys. And Aristotle prepared a beautiful scroll for him of these tales. When Alexander the Great captured Darius, Darius had a beautiful box that was like a, they called it a casket, but it's where he kept his treasures. And Alexander the Great took the treasures out, put the scrolls of Homer's epics in there, and carried them with him in his campaigns. His mother and father were unfaithful to one another, and his father decided to get another wife. And as that wedding was taking place, somebody at Alexander's table, no, he's a teenager at this point, made a comment that complimented his soon-to-be stepmother, but it was kind of a slap in the face to his real mother and to Alexander himself. So Alexander took his cup and threw it at the guy and hit him in the head. The guy got mad and he retaliated and threw his cup at Alexander and hit him in the head. Well, the tables cleared and it looked like it was going to be quite the event. Philip of Macedon was enraged at Alexander for causing a mess or a fuss at his wedding. And he took his sword and ran at Alexander. As I was reading this story, I'm thinking to myself, you can't kill Alexander. He's in Daniel chapter 8. You're going to mess up. I wonder how this is going to turn out. And as the book said, he accidentally stumbled. I think an angel stuck out his foot and tripped him. And he fell at Alexander's feet. And Alexander said, "What a fine hero the states of Greece have to lead their armies, a man that cannot get across the floor without tumbling down." God is in control. Darius, when he invaded Greece, he did it with 500,000 men. When Alexander left Greece to conquer the then-known world, he left with 35,000 men. And he's still a young whippersnapper. Skipping ahead a little bit, one thing that the Greeks used was called tactic that they used was called a phalanx. And they would have these large shields that somehow were kind of attached to their left arm that allowed them to hold their spears with both arms. And these spears were 16 feet long. So here's the front row with a 16-foot spear. There's a guy behind me. They're all lined up. And he's got a 16-foot spear that comes kind of between me and the next guy. So there's like, you've probably got three or four points out there in front of the first guy. And it said they would line up 1,000 this way and 16 rows back and just march straight ahead. Now, remember, they didn't have guns back then. They didn't have much of anything but arrows. What a force that would be. With these big shields and the guys have helmets on, they're almost indestructible. And that's the way they would march. In one battle that Alexander had with Darius's wife, with Darius, he won the battle, and he captured Darius's wife and mother. Over the course of time, Darius made several offers to try to get them back, but to no avail. But Alexander treated them with great kindness, put them in the best tents they had, and took care of them. Darius's wife then got sick and died. While that was taking place, Alexander tried to comfort her as best he could and everything, but she passed away. One of the servants of Darius's wife and mother escaped and went back to Darius and told him what had taken place. And he was impressed with the fact that Alexander had taken care of his wife and mother. And he said, "I don't want to be dethroned, but if I am, I hope it's by Alexander the Great." Finally, they met in a great battle at the plain of Arbela. Alexander's army had grown at this time to 50,000, but the Persians were estimated, in the book that I read, said they were estimated to have 500,000 to 1 million soldiers. And Alexander was going to attack. Pretty confident that he was going to win the war. And he did. But he didn't capture Darius, and he pursued him for about 1,800 miles to get him. During the pursuit, the guy who was kind of organizing it for the Persians, his name was Bessus, he finally, as Alexander closed in, he told Darius, "You've got to get out of your chariot. You're slowing us down. You need to get on a horse." And Darius wouldn't do it. So Bessus said, "This is nuts," and he speared Darius in his chariot. Finally, and left him, and they took off. Finally, Alexander caught up to them, and when he saw the dead Darius, he wept bitterly over his enemy, covered him with his own cloak, had a beautiful casket made for him, and sent him back to his mother. And then he decided, "I'm going to get the guy that killed my enemy." And they continued on with their pursuit. Finally, he caught up with him, and the book said that they scourged him. There was a custom then of face mutilation. I'm not sure what that involves. It doesn't sound pleasant. But they did that. And then they sent him back to Darius's mother. So the guy that killed Darius got sent back to Darius's mother. She inflicted extreme tortures upon him. And then they found a place where there were four trees that were kind of elastic-type trees, and they tied a rope to the top, and they bent the tree down as far as they could without breaking it, these four trees, and they put this guy in the middle and tied a rope to the end of the tree and the other end to one arm, another arm, and his two legs. And then they let go of the ropes, and the trees went like this. And the guy, you can imagine what happened to him. And the moral of that is, don't mess with Darius's mother. And she took care of him. So Alexander is now about 26. And he's conquered everything, went through Jerusalem and Egypt. And he died around, either 32 or 33 years old. One thing he tried to do before he died, after he'd conquered everything, was to Hellenize the world. And part of that was to establish Koine Greek as the language. And Koine Greek was it's a very exacting language. It's a great language for the New Testament to be written in. And then another thing he did was he built vast highways and roads to connect all the provinces under his control. Little did he know that he was helping God pave the way to spread the gospel. Having the common language and then the roads that would provide the transport means of getting from one place to another for the missionaries. So Alexander the Great was quite the character. started out very noble and heroic. He ended up with wine, women, and song was his downfall. And he lost a lot of his character qualities towards the end of his life as he reached his fame. And as the Bible tells us here, he was done away with. Now, look at, before we do that, after Alexander died, he didn't really have an heir to his throne, and someone asked him, who's going to take over when you leave? And he said, whoever is the strongest. After Alexander died, there were 22 years of fighting with these different generals. Four generals kind of rose to the top and ruled things. And that's what is talked about here in, verse 8. It says, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, Alexander great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And verse 13. Now, before we get to that. Out of one of those came a little horn, as it talks about here. And this seems to be Antiochus Epiphanes. Maybe you have heard of him. His name humbly means Antiochus, God manifest. He is described as being diabolical and arrogant. He tried to conquer the world but was stopped by the Romans, so he turned his fury on Jerusalem. It's said that he killed 80,000 and sold 40,000 into slavery, and then he tried to destroy the Jews' religion. Instead of the Feast of Tabernacles, he brought into the temple the Feast of Bacchanalia, worshiping Bacchus, who was the god of pleasure and wine. He forbade the observance of the Sabbath and the reading of the scripture. He burned every copy of the Torah he could find. He set up some games in front of the temple, and all who participated were stripped naked. Circumcision was forbidden. There were two stories. One, two mothers circumcised their babies against his rule. The babies were killed and hung around the necks of their mother, then marched through the city to the highest wall, and then tossed over the wall. Another mother had seven kids who defied Antiochus's law. Their tongues were cut out, and he fried them one at a time in front of their mother on a flat iron. And he took a pig into the temple and slit its throat and sprayed the blood all over the temple. The Jews referred to Antiochus, God manifest, as Antiochus the madman because of what he did. Look at verse 13 and 14. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. If you'll go back to, I should have read this when talking about Antiochus, but it said in verse 9, actually let's go back to verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Remember, this is Alexander the Great. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, this I believe was Antiochus, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, which would be Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. I think that's talking about the Jews there. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then we get to verse 13 and 14. And here it talks about the daily sacrifice and the 22,300 days. Does somebody have, I have the King James, somebody have a different translation there for, mine says 2,300 days. Somebody have something different that you would read? Evening in the morning. So there's a question there about what that is talking about. If days, then it would be from Antiochus' first incursion in Jerusalem. That's a little over 6 years. He came in Jerusalem around 170. And the refurbishing and restoring of the temple by Judas Maccabeus was in late 164 BC. So that would be, if it's talking about days, that would fit. If it's the morning and evening sacrifice in Exodus, we could go there. Exodus 29, just to see what that's talking about. Exodus 29 and verse 38. It says, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even." So, and that's talked about also in Numbers 28, verses 1 through 8. So if it's talking about the day and night offering, that would cut that number in half, because morning and evening would be one, cut it in half. So that would be about a little over 3 years. It'd be 1,150 days, about 3 years and 70 days. That could be from the time of Antiochus' desecration of the temple to the refurbishing again by Judas. So either way, it's one of those, one or the other. Either one fits the situation there, but that's what that is talking about. So, this he-goat has come and destroyed the ram, which was Medo-Persians. Then the he-goat dies. The four generals fight over what's going to happen then. This little horn arises out of one of those four, and he does this great persecution on the Jews and everything. And that brings us to verse 22. Would someone read that through the end of the chapter, 22 to 27? Great.
"As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, the king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome, and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it."
You can see why he would be sick. After seeing all this, what an event that would be in somebody's life. Remember that chapter 8 took place before chapter 5, which was the last lesson that I had the opportunity to teach about the handwriting on the wall. So when Daniel came in, he already knew that Belshazzar's days were limited. And that kind of adds a little bit, I think, to that story, because Daniel already saw what was about to take place. Now let's go back to this verse 22. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, the four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So here are these four kingdoms again. After Alexander the Great, it wasn't in his power, but somebody else's. You can imagine who that is. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Now, it seems that we're taking this Antiochus Epiphanes was sort of a foreshadowing, I think, of the coming Antichrist, which I believe is being described here. You see a lot of similarities. It's verse 24. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Whose power would it be? Satan. But not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So those are the Jews and the Christians that are going to be persecuted in these end days. And through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Now, we just went through the book of Revelation. I think you've probably, as I read through that, probably some things came to mind. This Antichrist is not going to be, is broken without hand. It's not something that man is going to do. God's going to do it. And he will take care of him. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which we're told is true, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. That was one of the reasons, verse 27 there, where I suggested that maybe he was, Daniel was actually in Susa doing some business for the king, rather than being transported in a vision. But either way, the vision took place. So this coming Antichrist, it says, this is kind of a summary of verses 22 to 27. He will achieve great power by subduing others. He'll rise to power by promising false security. He'll be intelligent and persuasive. He'll be controlled by another. He'll be an adversary of Israel and will subjugate Israel to his authority. He will rise up in opposition to the prince of princes, and his rule will be terminated by divine judgment. So we see In this chapter, again, there's this, seems to be this foreshadowing of the coming Antichrist with Antiochus Epiphanes and this abomination of desolation that's talked about later in this scripture. So the bottom line of all this, again, coming back, as I stated at the beginning, though your life may be in upheaval for whatever reason, health, family situation, money, just circumstances, God is in control. He's laying out the path, just like he did, and he used Alexander the Great to prepare the way for the gospel with the common language and then the roads that were built. And he can do the same thing in your life. You may not have an Alexander the Great in your life, but you may have an ornery neighbor. You may have somebody at work that drives you nuts. You may have a situation that's not going to change, and you have to deal with it. But remember, who is in control and who lays it all out? And he does it for his glory. Even when persecution comes, these folks suffered extreme persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, and they will under the Antichrist. And we probably will sooner or later in our country. And we just need to be reminded, God is in control and God is sovereign. And it seems like just about every lesson that we've had in this great book, that whoever is up here will kind of stress that point. God is sovereign. And he is. And here he maps out in these different visions about world history. And as we see these things take place, remember, it's not just for head knowledge, but it's for heart knowledge to strengthen us and strengthen our faith that we have a great God. And he's in control of your life. Things may be bad. They probably will get worse. But he's still in control. And we need to come to him and trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for this time. Thank you for who you are and for the great lessons that are being taught here in this book of Daniel. Lord, I pray for anyone here right now that just feels like their life is a mess. Things are out of control. They may not know which way to turn. I pray that you would comfort them and help them to see that you are in control, that you are sovereign, that you love them and care for them. And they need to trust you and come to you for guidance and just trust you, know whatever comes down the pike. We thank you for this day. Pray for the service ahead, that you would speak to our hearts and help Pastor as he preaches. Pray that your Holy Spirit would just do a work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.